Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church, a New Testament-based Great Commission Church, which aims to make, mature, and multiply disciples in community, loving God and loving people, expanding the cause and kingdom of Christ through God's Word. Now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Good morning, church family. Good morning, friends and guests. Good to be with you on another beautiful winter morning in South Florida. Going to do something a little bit different today. As you know, we've been in our series, The Great I Am, going through the Gospel of John, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We've also, for the church, on Lord's Supper Sundays, we've been looking at a call to fellowship, and we're going to be doing a lot more of that in the succeeding weeks to come. But as we've been doing since we started our church, since we planted it 6 years ago, around the last Sunday of January, the first Sunday of February, as is the case today, we observe Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, because really being pro-life is at the core of our ministry. It's at the core of God's heart. And so we observe that, and you'll hear some testimony that one of our elders will share from one of our partners, our missions partners, Heartbeat of Miami, and what's going on there, what has happened the past year, and just wonderful things there. Now, even though things have quieted down a little bit in the news of late, wasn't too long ago, if you remember the TV pictures, we were watching fires and protests and arrests in Missouri around the country in the aftermath of the Ferguson and Eric Garner cases, where white-dominated police were accused of killing African-American men. And those cases came on the heel of last year's controversy here in Florida of Zimmerman and Trayvon Martin. And the reactions to those cases, as you know, gives evidence that the state of race relations in America is not really what it should be. Not really what it needs to be. Not what it could be. It's not as improved as we'd like it to think. Yes, we have the first black president in the White House. Yes, culturally, legally, institutionally even, racism has been dealt with to a great degree. However, the wounds of the past still affect many people, still affect even the present, what's happening now for many minorities. They're still there. And so the recent news stories, the things that have happened recently, have just given evidence to that. But I'll tell you where racism hurts me the most, because racism still is an issue. Where it hurts me the most is when it's in the church. Because that's the last place we should see it. It's the last place we should have it. Racism in the Church of Jesus Christ. I picked up Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace, and he tells a story in there about his church in the 1960s, where the deacon board mobilized, check this out, lookout squads, and on Sundays they took turns patrolling the entrance lest any black troublemakers, quote-unquote, tried to integrate us. He said, I still have one of the cards the deacons printed up to give to any civil rights demonstrators who might appear. The card said this, believing the motives of your group to be ulterior and foreign to the teaching of God's Word, we cannot extend a welcome to you and respectfully request you to leave the premises quietly. Scripture does not teach the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. He is the creator of all, but only the father of those who have been regenerated. If any one of you here has a sincere desire to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we shall be glad to deal individually with you from the Word of God. And that is the unanimous statement of pastors and deacons of that church, signed August 1960. And then Yancey goes on to say, quote, when Congress passed the Civil Rights Act, our church founded a private school as a haven for whites, expressly barring all black students. A few liberal members left the church in protest when the kindergarten turned down the daughter of a black Bible professor. But most of us approved of the decision. A year later, the church board rejected a certain Carver Bible Institute student for membership. His name was Tony Evans. End quote. That's incredible. Unbelievable. And by the way, That doesn't happen just in other places. Our family came from serving in a prior church ministry that, unbeknownst to me, had a huge racist history. Back to when I was a kid. In fact, at one time, that church, like Yancey's, tried to reject black students. They went to court over it on the grounds that they opposed, quote, interracial marriage. And even worse, in the church, this church, they would allegedly force black members to sit in the upstairs balcony, what we call the cheap seats, and they would be baptized separately from the whites. I had never known that prior to becoming a member or serving there. I wish I had. Now, where does such an attitude, where does such a wicked, ungodly, sinful attitude like that come from? Bigotry, prejudice, where does that come from? Ultimately, at the root of it, there's pride, of course, because that pride thinks, for some reason, whatever reason, that some people are more worthy than others and are better than others. And that's evident, by the way, not only in the evident issue of race, but as we're talking here on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, it's evident in the issue of abortion. Absolutely. We're going to be reminded today, though, people, that according to God, all lives matter. All lives are intrinsically godly in the image, being created in the image of their Creator, God. There is sanctity in all human life, whether it's unborn, preborn, or postborn. God is pro-life from womb to tomb and everything in between. So we need to hear this message today, I think, in 2015. And not because I think that anyone here that I know is inherently racist, but because racism in America still exists. And God's people, the real biblical church, have a ministry before us of reconciliation. Right? We're to do what Ephesians 2 calls the reconciling by the blood of Christ, the gospel. That's the source of reconciliation, and yes, even racial reconciliation, because in Christ we're all one body under God. All right? That's what Ephesians 2 says, that the blood of Christ, the cross, killed the hostility that remained between different people. Back then it was Jew and Gentile. Today it's ethnic groups, sometimes gender, etc. So there's hostility out there. And so the church of Christ, universally, including here at Christ Community Church, we need to be aware of this, and we need to work toward healing in such a way as to point people to Christ and glorify God. Amen? So we got an excellent text of Scripture in which to dive in and learn how to better do this. So if you have a Bible, you're open to James chapter 2. And if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. We have some extras in the back, and one of our people will get you one. James does have a central idea to it. In this letter written by James to the early church, it was dispersed from Jerusalem throughout the Middle East region of that time, and it can be summarized best in the statement that's in chapter 2 that has been debated for centuries after. A little controversial statement. Here it is. Faith without works is what? Dead. So the point of that simply being that a professed faith without fruit is useless. And so the author's half-brother, Jesus, by the way, had already said, a good tree bears good fruit. So James, throughout the letter, is showing us that the outward display of faith results from the inward transformation in the heart that's already taken place. You should be not just hearers of the word only, but doers. That comes from the book of James. In fact, when we preached through this book a few years ago, we called it a working faith. That was the series, because it's a faith that should work. Now, how does faith work in dealing with different classes of people? The context of the passage actually sets it up. The early church, check this out, was playing favoritism. They were showing partiality, but to rich people. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, kind of illustrated clearly that class warfare, economic class warfare, in effect, was going on. In fact, one commentator notes, quote, there is no doubt that there must have been social problems in the early church. The church was the only place in the ancient world where social distinctions were not to exist. There must have been a certain initial awkwardness when a master found himself sitting next to his slave. where when a master arrived at a service in which the slave was actually the leader dispensing the sacrament, like the Lord's Supper. The rub there, folks, is that the church is supposed to be a level playing field, right? Everybody's equal at the cross. There's neither Jew nor Greek, nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free. People weren't used to that, living that out. And in fact, James might have witnessed some of this himself. Remember his bloodline? Half-brother of Lord and Savior, Creator, Sustainer of the universe. James also was a leader of the Jerusalem Council. James is probably traveling around congregations in the Middle East. And I think when he was going in these houses of worship, which was kind of a house church environment, he was probably getting led to the front, the best seat in the house, which is what they were doing. And that was a problem. So he was experiencing this, I think. So he begins his teaching in the text by pointing it out what the problem is. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality. That's the key word here. As you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Class warfare. First four verses, that's what you find there. And that God's people weren't doing what they should be doing. They were showing partiality. The New American Standard renders that word as an attitude of personal favoritism. The King James would call it being a respecter of persons. And what that means is when somebody was called to give a judgment about somebody in the church, they were doing so based on what they saw outwardly. Outward circumstances, appearances. In fact, they would prefer the company of the more socially worthy person, the one who was normally rich, more powerful, more prosperous. That's who they wanted to hang with, as opposed to another that didn't have any of those qualities. You know what they were doing? They were judging the book by its cover. And this prejudice, by the way, can happen again in all kinds of different ways. Our government discriminates. Did you know that? Our government, by its laws, the good old USA, I can tell you right now, and I know this is being recorded and will be downloaded all over the place, as we've seen, our government practices partiality, prejudice, and bigotry. Now you're like, what? Who are you talking about? Remember Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Remember I mentioned abortion. Really? Is that discrimination? Well, think about it. A woman's right to choose and her body, being already mature, takes partial treatment or precedence over an unborn child who, after all, is only preborn, very small, not very productive at this point, not very useful, not overly attractive, certainly not powerful and prosperous, quite the opposite, and is seen by many people as a huge inconvenience. So what does our government do? We make it legal and possible to eliminate them. That is partiality. That is prejudice. That is a sin. That's the consequence of class warfare, which is in verses 5 through 7. This is how we justified, by the way, slavery with the blacks in the old American days, Jim Crow laws, that argued that blacks were actually not full human beings and worthy of all civil rights. If you want to look at the topics of slavery, segregation, and abortion, they're intertwined. It's the same principle that begets both. It's an idea of atheism and humanism largely that says there are certain classes of people that are better than others and more deserving of life, rights, and protection. It's that simple at the core. That's what's going on. So, I want to show you three things from this text about the sin of racism, and how we can do our part to fulfill what's called the royal law, the law of liberty as well, through God, and bring reconciliation through the blood of the cross. Amen? The first point I want to show you is the war of love versus partiality. There's a tug of war going on. Love versus partiality. Look at verses 8 and 9 with me again. It says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality or favoritism, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Two verses, two contrasts. There's a positive and a negative there in the passage. It just shows there's something to do and there's something not to do for us, as it relates to what I call, even today, the sin of racism. Okay? We are to love, and we are not to be partial towards people. We are to love, that's the positive. In contrast, the negative, we're not to be partial or play favorites with people. And it's an ongoing, by the way, situation, not a one-time deal, because that phrase, you are fulfilling. You are fulfilling the royal law. It's a present tense imperative. It's something that's going on. Your love should be habitual to people, right? Ongoing. Now we're going to look at this backwards, though. I want you to see the verse 9 here is the partiality part. But if you show partiality, if you favor some people over another, that's what another translation says, you're discriminating. And what James is saying is you're committing sin in doing that. You're convicted by the law as transgressors. Interesting here in this verse, you got two words for sin. Two different words for sin. The first one says you're committing sin. That's the basic Greek word, hamartia, where we get the idea of missing the mark. You're missing the standard. Whenever you and I commit a sin, generally speaking, we're missing the mark, which is God's standard for righteousness. All right? And then if that happens, he says you're convicted, or you're going to be rebuked, convinced by the law as a transgressor. That's the second word for sin. What's a transgressor? Well, the New Living Translation helps us here. It says, you're guilty of breaking the law. You're a lawbreaker. A lawbreaker in biblical terms is this. You're a rebel. You're a law-breaking rebel every time you sin. When you're a respecter of persons, you're prejudiced, you're bigoted, you're missing God's mark by being a law-breaking rebel. All right? You're going to find out racism here amongst other forms of partiality. It's a serious sin. God takes this seriously, people. And again, this is not just an American problem either. It's not a racial problem, per se. It can be. Do you know that slavery still exists in the world today? Do you know where? It's black people holding black people slaves. Africa. Slavery is rampant. It's not done. It's amidst of tribal warfare. It can happen in religious places. I mean, like Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. We have religious bigotry. I found out of India's total population, almost 100 million of those people, 100 million, are called untouchables. That's the lowest rung on the caste system, class system of the Hindu religion. Who are untouchables? Untouchables are not allowed to drink water from many village wells or draw from it because they might pollute it, they say. Their work is mainly restricted job-wise to such jobs as scavenging, cleaning, and cremating, etc. That's class warfare. Does that sound familiar? Right? So we contrast that sin that we just heard about, partiality, with the sin, with the call to love in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Royal law. What does that mean? That's the only time this phrase appears in all of Scripture. Royal law. What does royal refer to? What's the first word comes to your mind when you think royal? King. Right. A monarch. A king. So the royal law is king over all the laws. In fact, it was first given in Leviticus 19. It was affirmed by Christ in Matthew 22, which produced the slogan of this church. What does Christ Community Church stand by? We are to love God, love people. That's the royal law. That's the great commandment, as we talked about in our other series last time. Okay, because the law is royal, it's regal, it's a word literally that would refer to kings. It's decreed by the King of Kings, it's fit for a king, it's considered the king of all laws. What does it sound like? Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And that phrase in James, in the Latin, is called the Lex Regia. That's how they knew it throughout the Roman Empire. It was the law of laws, the king of all laws. The Jews called it the law in that broad category of the Torah, or the Pentateuch, and that concluded the Ten Commandments. All wrapped up there. So obedience to that law, as opposed to favoritism, prejudicial favoritism, is actually non-preferential love. That's what we're supposed to be doing. This is how Jesus put it in Matthew. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and listen to what he says. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang or depend all the law and all the prophets. Now, you might be looking at yourself today going, Pastor Bernie, this message is not for me. I don't have a prejudice bone in my body. I don't. I don't even look sideways at interracial marriage anymore. And let's face it, all of us at one time or another probably have looked a little funky at that. I could take it a step further. Heck, Mary and I, before we were had an African-American in the White House, I could say we were voting for African-American presidential candidates long before Barack Obama came around. And that's true. We're not racist. In primaries, we voted for men like Alan Keyes, African-American, strong, biblically-based conservative candidate, who, by the way, had no shot of winning the general election. We voted for him. He's black. Now, does that make me absolutely impartial? No. Not necessarily. All of us, I think, are past, listen, I think we're all past the days and the images of the Klan, lynchings, segregated schools. I personally have never met or known a white supremacist, thank God. That might not be a good meeting if I did. But let me tell you, some of the stereotypes are still there. In fact, I'm a victim of one, and I know some of you have been. If you go in certain parts of the South, and I know I can get some amens on that, anybody who's Hispanic is thought of as Mexican. And I'm just saying, is that not true? That not true? Coming from, I mean, you go to South Carolina today, parts of Georgia, anybody with a Latin last name is a Mexican. And there's a host of stereotypes that go with that. I've heard them. We were part of the first family that lived down south in the Cutler Ridge area that was Hispanic after moving here from New York City. We used to catch a lot of flack. A lot of flack. I started wearing some of the plaid shirts that Ramiro and Gabe are wearing today just so I could fit in and look more like a gringo. Really did. Now, all that aside, the problem in racism is this. It's more subtle. I'm talking about the lack of unity and fellowship that exists in the church today between brothers and sisters of faith and color. That's what I think it is. You know, you've heard the saying, Billy Graham, Martin Luther King Jr. once said that the 11 o'clock hour is the most segregated hour in America. You have all these black churches over here doing their thing, and all the white churches over here doing their thing, and the Hispanic churches, and everybody's kind of segregated. I don't think that's the case here at CCC, thankfully, but you know what I mean. That's part of the problem. I have to ask you today, how many of you are involved and serving brothers and sisters, involved with people of different skin colors, ethnic backgrounds that look differently than yourself? Because that's where discipleship making really happens, in the street. All right? In fact, I want you to turn to Luke's Gospel, the 10th chapter, to a very familiar story, a classic parable. I want to show you how Jesus, our Lord, beautifully pictured, illustrated this idea. You know it well. It's called the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's a story that defines the love of God, Christian love, and in a not-so-subtle way, check this out, it defines the issue of racism. I mean, really? Well, think about it. Here's what happens. A lawyer asks the Lord how he can be saved. The pretext is actually salvation. Jesus gives him the royal law. He gives him the great commandment to love God, love people, which, by the way, an impossible command to keep perfectly, especially without Christ, without the Holy Spirit. And by the way, this guy thinks he's done it. And then this guy has the guts to ask the Lord. He says, by the way, who's my neighbor anyway? Who's my neighbor? The guy thinks he's in the kingdom. Let's pick it up at verse 30. Just follow me as I go to verse 33. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. Religious guy, right? Righteous guy. Going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Went out of his way to leave the guy dying in the ditch. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. A Levitical priest. Very aware of Leviticus 19, the royal law, we just read, by the way. Blew off the guy. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Why is it significant that this good neighbor is Samaritan? Like Jesus just didn't pull that out off the top of his head. Remember John chapter 4, people? Samaritans were known to Jews as half-breeds. They were hated by Jews. Impartial. They were completely impartial to Samaritans. They were prejudiced and bigoted towards them. To say that would be an understatement. They made laws that made it illegal to touch a Samaritan, to eat with them, to share cooking utensils, and on and on and on. In fact, it's ironic because the Jews have been victim of racism and bigotry in their more recent history for centuries, and they were huge bigots against the Samaritans. In fact, it got so bad they would go out of their way when they were traveling up from Judea to Galilee. Samaria was in the mid-range of Israel. They would go around Samaria purposely, miles out of their way, perhaps adding an extra day to their journey so they wouldn't have to run into, say hi to, and talk to a Samaritan. It's amazing. So is there any coincidence that Jesus is pointing to a Samaritan as the one that loved the neighbor, a stranger, a person in need, and he meets the need? What I want you to do is substitute a white person here for the Jew in the story. Substitute maybe a black person for the Good Samaritan. Pick it up in verse 34 through 37. He went to him, the Samaritan. He bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii. That's 2 months' wages, by the way. He gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." And Jesus asked, "Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he, the lawyer, said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." That's a great picture of working faith in the midst of the sin of racism. Right? That's loving unconditionally by serving or meeting the needs of someone that you come in contact with, no matter what they look like or sound like, when you have the opportunity to serve them or minister to them. That is what we call agape Christian love. It's unconditional. It's not based on what the person looks or sounds like, or their personality, or how you feel about them. You have a need, you meet it. That's Christian love. It means treating, Christian love means treating other people the way God has treated you and me. It doesn't leave the person where it finds him. Love should help, for instance, the poor man do better, should do ministry for the sick. It should love in this way, to help the rich man make better use of his God-given resources. Because love always builds up. 1 Corinthians 8. Hatred always tears down. Paul summarized it this way in Galatians 5. 14, it's the passage of being filled by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. He says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word." It's actually a short sentence. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." See, if you fulfill that law, the royal law, you're really obeying, for all intents and purposes, the entire Bible. Isn't that amazing? Now, how does this play out in the context of the church? Class warfare. Treat the poor as if they were rich. That's one way. Be no respecter of persons. Don't be partial. Love and treat your church family members and visitors, guests to the church, all of them equally, which is great. How has God treated you? Do you greet guests when they come in the door, regardless of what they look like? Okay. Can we share a word of encouragement with them? Remember, no favoritism, verse 9, because that breaks the royal law. That doesn't mean, listen, that you're not going to have some relationships. You're closer to some people in the church family and other friends that are warmer, friendlier, more affectionate. I get that more than other people. But it means we're still family. It means we're still kind, compassionate, and gracious to everyone we come in contact with, particularly that walks in the door, the front door, or in our home in a shepherd group through the back door, as we would say. We don't judge other people. We don't judge books by their cover. It's a big deal. It's a big sin. Look at it. Let's look at the pervasiveness of sin and partiality now. The pervasiveness of sin and partiality. Look at the text in verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable or liable or guilty for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. Whoever keeps and obeys the entire law, people, that's the complete law, altogether, everything in the Bible. If you were to keep that, but listen, if you failed and stumbled in one point, you've broken all of it. That's tough. That's big news. That's big news for two reasons. First one's gospel. The standard of meeting God's righteousness is steep for everyone. Everyone in here I'm looking at, including myself, is a rebel. Every one of us is a lawbreaker. Some of you on the way to church today broke some of his laws. Really did. Might have lied. Talked behind your back to a parent. Had an argument. And if you didn't have cause, righteous indignation, they'd all be sins. We all broke laws this morning. We'll probably break some later today if you're watching the Super Bowl. You may break some tomorrow. I think we can make the argument that we break the Ten Commandments, all of them, in our hearts, just about on a daily basis. If you really analyze, as we did, Brother George was leading us in our family group study on the Ten Commandments last week. If you really think about the Ten Commandments, we're breaking them all over the place, all the time. So that's big. Galatians 3 says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, and do them. So from God's point of view, people, how many laws do you have to break to be a lawbreaker? Check this out. How many laws do you have to break to go to hell? Same thing. One. Now, let me be honest. That doesn't mean all sins are equally ugly or heinous to God or that they're all an abomination to God. What it means is all sins are treated equally. They're all equally treacherous to God because all sins come from traitors or rebels, transgressors. Every sin is a transgression of the law. It's an act of rebellion. If God is perfect, holy, and just, people, this is gospel. If God is perfect, holy, and just, what is he going to do with that? What's he going to do with sin and your law breaking? What should he do? He should punish them. He should punish lawbreakers. Wouldn't any good judge do that? In our courts today? Why would we expect less from God? God must punish sin. It's his nature. He can't, the Bible says he can't have fellowship with it. He can't look on it. He's too pure. He's got to punish sin. And that includes, this is James's point, that includes the sin of racism, partiality. Second, that goes to show you how serious this sin is. What did it say in verse 11? He said, the one who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you don't commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. That's a contrast. A little bit of hyperbole, just to show you how serious this sin is. That racism is a sin that deserves condemnation. Eternal death. Why? Because we're breaking the royal law. You see, murderers need the cross of Christ. Adulterers do too. And so do liars, perverts, cheats, racists, homosexuals. All are under judgment and all need the forgiveness that comes by the saving grace of God at the blood, by the blood at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's available for everybody. Why? Because again, sin ultimately breaks the royal law. Listen, if you're being prejudiced or bigoted in some way, you're being partial in some way, you're not loving neighbor as yourself. Think about this. When you're breaking the royal law, isn't it true that you're more likely then to lie to somebody? Aren't you more likely to cheat and steal if you're not loving neighbor as yourself? You can even make the argument, if you extrapolate it far enough, you break the royal law, you're more likely to kill somebody, to hurt somebody. That's why it's a royal commandment. If you don't love neighbor as yourself, you're going to fall in every other area. You're going to sin in every other way, or at least have the potential to. So finally, and we're done here, James makes an appeal. He's going to offer a practical solution. Listen up. This is the sin, the solution to the sin of partiality. The solution to the sin of partiality. Verse 12, James says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. What's another word for mercy? You're being called to mercy here. Kindness. All right? It's actually a word that literally means to have goodwill towards somebody that may be miserable or afflicted. That's kind of the synonyms. You have a desire to help somebody. The Good Samaritan, right? In fact, it's synonymous with the word compassion. The Jews had a great way of defining the word compassion, by the way. They would call it gut-wrenching compassion. That means you would be moved intellectually and emotionally to meet the needs of someone when you saw it. I don't know about you, but when I see commercials on TV, you ever seen this? Those ads for Compassion International or Samaritan's Purse, what have you. I felt this when we were ministering, a few of us in our church, training pastors in Haiti a couple of times. I felt I was moved emotionally as well as intellectually to help them. That's a bit of mercy. When I see poor people, in particular, I'll be honest with you, when I see black people abused and treated inhumanely, maybe as it's been portrayed in a film, there's this film out about I guess it's loosely based on a true story. I'm not sure. It's called The Help. Some of you may have seen it or read the book. It's a bestseller about help there in the South in the 60s. I get angry watching that film. I really do. It's like I want to throw something at the set. Watching people treat other people like that. Or watching the news or reading something. You know, you look at those old newsreels of the 1960s. I prayed about it in a prayer meeting this morning. Folks, when I was a kid, it was less than a generation ago that black people couldn't drink at certain water fountains and eat in lunch counters in this country. That's sick. That's sick. That's wicked, ungodly to treat people like that. I mean, have you seen the video? The police with hoses and dogs? Hosing African-American people against the wall, knocking them down and hurting them. That happened in the USA less than 40 years ago. We have got a lot to answer to God for at the throne. We really do. Now, we can just kind of sit back and go, I wasn't a slave owner. It wasn't me. I was too young. I wasn't around. But do you begin to understand, one of the ways you get to racial reconciliation is you understand people, when you understand their history, when you spend time with them, you start to understand that carries a weight, that carries a burden emotionally, intellectually, that we have to be sympathetic to. I'm not talking about excusing people for behaviors. I'm simply saying being merciful, compassionate, sympathetic. Because that's what we do if we're new creations, right? If we've been given the new birth, 2 Corinthians 5, old things have passed away, all things have become new. That's royal fruit. We are to love neighbor as self. So the new law of liberty, that phrase, the law of liberty, means we have freedom, liberty now, to keep the law as Christians. Not perfectly, but we can keep much of the law. So the royal law, the law of liberty, all comes together for the disciple again, in verse 13, which says, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment, right? We're to be merciful in every occasion we can. That means sometimes speaking out on issues. I know when I see some of this stuff going on, I want to write or I want to speak or I want to just tell somebody about what I know and see. And that's always been the mark of great Christian ministry over the years. Psalm 41:1 says, "Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him." So you give mercy, you get mercy back. That's what we're told to do. Like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. God's a protector and a defender of the poor. You know what? We're talking about partiality. If there's any partiality at all in the Bible, God's partial toward the poor. He really is. Read it. Proverbs, Psalms, New Testament. If anybody gets a break, if anyone gets an outpouring of love, mercy, and compassion, it's to be the poor. Even though Jesus said, the poor, you'll always have them amongst you. It wasn't like he came to eradicate poverty. The social gospel's wrong. No. However, mercy and grace is to be given. Proverbs 21:13 says, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself, listen, call out and not be answered. You want mercy? Give mercy. You want compassion? Be compassionate. Give compassion. The greatest act of mercy ever given, our example, is by God at the gospel. Those of you that are sinners, there's two kinds of people in the whole world, okay? One kind of criminal, two kinds of people. You ready? Everybody in this room has been or currently is on death row because you've broken the royal law. That means you're going to hell because your sins must be punished. They must be, or God's not God. He'll deal with them. Now, some of you have been given a pardon, which is mercy. It literally means not getting what you deserve. Those of you who will be pardoned or have been pardoned now have a new heart by the Holy Spirit to confess your sin, repent, give up your old sin and self, turn to Jesus, trusting in who He is as God, being the substitute on the cross to pay for your sin, to pay the penalty of your sin. You better take advantage of that like today if you think you're a dead man or woman walking. If you think you're about to be pardoned or you're being pardoned, you feel the tug by God on your heart, repent and believe in Christ today. Because if not, the death sentence will be carried out. It is every day. And if you're a Christian, you need to live as a person that's been pardoned like that. And we need to pardon, forgive, and give grace and mercy to others, especially speaking out and giving mercy and reconciling with those that have been done the most harm, which is minorities largely, people of color, and I think of African Americans in particular today. Micah 6:8 lays it out. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly? That means speak for justice as well. To love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So I want to close with just being practical in application. Now that you've been reminded the sin of racism is pervasive, it's serious, it fails to treat people as image bearers of God. That means when you talk about people of color, we have to watch what we say and what we're trying to say and what we're trying to communicate. That's involved. When we don't treat people the way we do, we're not being loving, we're not being merciful, we're not being Spirit-filled. And that counts for the unborn today as well as those that are born. Okay? In other words, you have to do the one another's. In our Call to Fellowship series, we're going to go back to talking about the one another's, how we're to treat one another in Christ. The royal law is over all of that. Romans 13 says, owe no one anything except to love each other. Jesus said in Mark 9, live in harmony with one another. Now, we can talk about service, we can talk about care, we can talk about ministry, forgiveness, encouragement. That's all good. We've talked about that. I'm going to give you just one practical way where you can work toward racial reconciliation. You want to know what it is? The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Question. Non-black people here, how many black or Hispanic friends do you have? How many black or Hispanic friends do you have? When's the last time you've had some fellowship with someone of color or who's Hispanic, Asian, what have you? I'll turn the other way to our African American brothers and sisters in the room. How many white friends do you have? When's the last time you've had a white person over? Guess who's coming to dinner, Mom? That is a very simple, practical way in which to bridge the gap in race relations in the United States as the church should. Shouldn't we be above everybody else showing how we are to love one another? Shouldn't the church be the leader here in this way? Because aren't we the ones that are saying we're all in one universal church? You have brothers and sisters of every race, creed, and color. In fact, you see the picture of it worshiping in heaven in Revelation. Okay? Love covers people. Love covers a multitude of racism. So I'm out of time, but I want to give you one more picture and we're done in closing because I'm a Civil War buff. In fact, I'm hoping this time next month I'll be making my first visit, Lord willing, with a family to Gettysburg. And I'm looking forward to that. And a story comes from there. Shortly after the close of the Civil War, a black man entered a fashionable church in Richmond, Virginia, one Sunday morning at the beginning of a communion service. When the time came, he walked down the aisle, he knelt at the altar, and a rustle of shock and anger swept through the congregation. And a distinguished layman immediately stood up, stepped forward at the altar, knelt beside his brother of color, prayed with him, put his arm around him. Captured by his spirit, the congregation followed. The layman who set that example, Robert E. Lee. Those of you that are not up on your history, he was the commander of the Confederate Army, the rebels, that fought to keep slavery legal. But he repented. He repented and prayed with a black man in his church. What a message that sent. That's racial reconciliation. A love that covers a multitude of racism. We only believe as much of the Bible as we practice it, people. If we fail to obey the most important word, love neighbors yourself, then we're not going to do any good with the other parts of the Bible. Amen? Let's pray.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-saturated body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's christcomchurch.org.